Today is the Day of Atonement, of course. It's the 10th day of the 7th month of God's sacred calendar. For the past couple of years, since we began observing the new moon days, on some of those new moon days, we studied the relevant scriptures that pertain to that particular that month that we're just entering into. So far, we've studied seven of those new moons, which is the first, the fifth, the sixth, the eighth, the tenth, the 11th, and the 12th. And we still have six more to cover. I say six because there's a 13th month that we've got to look at the end of this sacred year. But this has not worked out so far for the seventh month, because the first day of the seventh month always falls on the Feast of Trumpets, of course. And on the Feast of Trumpets, we tend to have our minds on other matters. But today what I thought I'd do is, because these scriptures certainly do fit in with the Day of Atonement and the other fall holy days, I want to take this opportunity on this 10th day of the 7th month to go through some of the 7th month scriptures with you. And we'll stick to the 7th month scriptures that pertain to the fall holy days, and especially we'll home in some more on the Day of Atonement. And we'll go through them in generally in time order. And we begin with going all the way back to Noah's time in Genesis chapter 8. So if you turn back there, please, just a few notes on this one. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And that 17th day of the 7th month, as you know, would be day 3 of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this got me wondering if Noah was actually keeping God's holy days back then, hundreds of years before Sinai, hundreds of years before Israel was even in the picture. I don't know whether you remember, I know there was an old worldwide article many years ago now that put forward the case that all of God's holy days were in force from creation. And I can't even remember all the details of it. And I'd have to study it again before I could actually support the theory one way or the other. But I do remember that the author of it did come up with some pretty good evidence to that effect. But Noah's family and Noah himself, obviously, and the animals did not actually leave the ark on the 17th day of the 7th month. That's when the ark came to rest up in the mountains there. They actually didn't leave the ark until the 27th day of the 2nd month of the following year, according to verses 14 to 19. Which we won't bother reading now. But the interesting thing is, if they were keeping the fall holy days that year, and if they were keeping the spring holy days in the first month of the following year, then they would have been keeping them in the ark, which would be kind of interesting place to keep the feast. Was it one of the groups having a cruise this year? So anyway, I wondered if there's any significance to the actual date, the 17th day of the 7th month, the date that the ark came to rest, and maybe not. I wasn't able to come up with anything on that, but it might be worth studying further. And the next one is over in Leviticus. The next mention of the 7th month is over in Leviticus. And this is actually the first mention of the Day of Atonement. So let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16. And this is the what we tend to call either the goat chapter or the Day of Atonement, Azazel chapter, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. We'll read the verse first and then we'll dig into it a bit more. Leviticus 16 verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. I find it interesting that the Day of Atonement and all of these details of the Day of Atonement are singled out from the other holy days a full seven chapters earlier than what we think of as the main holy day chapter in Leviticus 23. Because today is the Day of Atonement, let's go back to verse 3 now and read through this section in some detail. I know that you've all been through it many times before, but I think you'll agree that I'm going to tell you about this in a minute. I do have a good reason to go into it in a bit of detail again this year. So again, still in Leviticus chapter 16 and going back to verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Jump down to verse 5. And he shall take of or for the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Okay. Now technically, and we'll see this as we go along, technically only one of those two goats was for a sin offering. Okay. Continuing to verse 5, and one ram for a burnt offering. Jump down to verse 7. And he, the high priest, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And please note that, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, not inside the tabernacle. First of all, the people of Israel were not allowed inside the holy place, were not inside, certainly not allowed inside the most holy place at any time. And during the Day of Atonement, a goat ceremony, that's what it's called, only the high priest and the first goat, okay, the Lord's goat, were allowed inside the main sanctuary building. Not even the other priests were allowed in there during that time, and certainly not the second goat, certainly not the Azazel goat. Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for this, what it says, the scapegoat. And this is a terribly badly translated English word, scapegoat. And it's translated as scapegoat four times in this chapter from the Hebrew word Azazel, which is Strong's 5799, if you want to look it up. So why am I concentrating on this again today? Let me go back. Back in the late 1980s and the early 1990s, the Worldwide Church of God leadership was trying to confuse and undermine the members' beliefs. And they were also trying to get the members to adopt the leaders' new Protestant theology. One of the very first things that they did is to attempt to confuse the holy days and the details of the holy days. Mr. Armstrong, he hadn't been dead for 6 months, and the pastor that we had in Ottawa at the time started suggesting for the first time ever, perhaps the Passover should be kept at the end of Abib 14, and not the beginning. Never even crossed my mind before that was a possibility, which it isn't. And the second one that jumped out at me back then was after Trish and I and the family had moved back to Victoria from Ottawa, and we had a new minister come in shortly after that, and he gave a sermon that was questioning the symbolism of the two Day of Atonement goats in Leviticus 16. And he even suggested the possibility of a kind of switcheroo. In other words, that the Azazel goat symbolized Jesus and the slain goat symbolized Satan. Now, the church leadership, the headquarters leadership back then, didn't care a hoot about the true symbolisms and the timings of the goats and all that happened there. They just wanted to scrap God's holy days and replace them with Easter and Christmas and communion and that kind of thing, just as the Roman Church had done 1800 years earlier. But again, why am I concentrating on this again today, beyond the 1980s and the 1990s? And the reason is because a similar illogical, confusing, in my opinion, alternative is currently rearing its ugly head in one of the Church of God groups, which I won't mention the name of. It's not exactly the same as the old one from the 1980s and 90s, but in this one, what they're teaching is that both goats, the two goats, represent Jesus, okay? And that Satan has no part whatsoever in the atonement process or in the Day of Atonement symbolism. So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this. Let's go and take another look at the word Azazel. The theological word book of the Old Testament tells us that Azazel means entire removal or the goat of departure. Entire removal or the goat of departure. Now, I ask you, can either of these symbolize Jesus Christ? I don't believe so. Secondly, theological word book of the Old Testament says that the word Azazel is made up of two other Hebrew words. It's a compound name made up of two other Hebrew words, Ez, E-Z, and Azal, A-Z-A-L. Let's take a quick look at them and apply them and see if they apply to Jesus or to Satan. First one, Ez, Strong's 5795, is translated goat 63 times in the Old Testament, kid 9 times, and once as he. It's a noun. The noun Ez stems from the root verb Azaz at Strong's 5810, which is translated in the Old Testament scriptures as strengthen, prevail, strong, okay, which fair enough might be applied to Jesus, but certainly to the great counterfeiter, Satan. But even more so in relation to Satan, with its other two meanings, harden and impudent. Jesus Christ is not impudent. Neither of these two apply to Jesus Christ. The second word that makes up the compound word of Azazel is the verb Azal, Strong's 235, and its meanings apply very much to Satan and never to Jesus. It is translated in the Old Testament scriptures as gone, fail, gads about, to and fro. Okay, remind you of what Satan said in regard to Job. And spent, gone, fail, gads about, to and fro, and spent. And the extended Hebrew meanings include to go away, to be used up, to be exhausted, and to be evaporated. To be evaporated. I don't believe, surely, that none of these can be applied to Jesus. Okay, let's continue reading through Leviticus 16 and see what God's word tells us and what true logic, when we strive to understand these symbolisms, tell us. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Note here, one goat not both goats, just the Lord's lot goat. The first goat was slain and offered as a sin offering, just as Jesus was. But not the second goat. The Azazel goat was not, Satan was not, and never shall be offered as a sin offering. Okay, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement. Okay, now it says in, if you've got the King James Version, it says to make an atonement with him. The words "with him" in the King James Version are not in there. They've been added in. They're spurious, as we used to say. They are not in the Hebrew. So when it says to make an atonement, okay, the Azazel goat did not have an atonement with the Lord Yahweh, but was presented alive, yes, before Yahweh, but outside the temple building as a necessary part of the atonement process. Okay, as is Satan and his putting away are part of the atonement process. Still in verse 10, and to let him, the second goat, the Azazel, go for a scapegoat, and Azazel into the wilderness. Again, come back to that in a minute. Okay, so the Lord then here repeats in more detail what was to be done with the two goats. Jump down to verse 15. Then shall he, this is Aaron, or the next high priest, or the high priest, kill the goat, okay, the goat, singular, remember, of the sin offering, one goat, that is for the people. And again, this is the first goat that was previously mentioned. The goat for the Lord, verse 8, the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, verse 9, one goat. Still in verse 15, and bring his blood within the veil, that was the second veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is inside the most holy place. Meanwhile, the Azazel goat and the other priests and all the people were still outside the main doors of the main temple building. Of course, back in those days it was outside the main tent, if you will. And it says so right here, verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, the high priest, goes in to make an atonement in the holy place. And that should actually be the most holy place. Until he come out and has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Okay, what next? Verse 20. And when he, the high priest, has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Okay? The Azazel goat was still outside the temple building. And I ask you, wouldn't you think that if the Azazel goat also represented Jesus, that it too would be allowed into the main temple building? But it wasn't. It wasn't. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he, the fit man, shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, I believe that this is symbolic of the transfer of the sins of the whole world from off the head of Jesus, from off Jesus' head, where they had been put on Passover night in, what, 30 or 31 AD, I'm not going to argue that, and onto their rightful place where they would stay forever on Satan's head. So, we, having said that, does this imply, does this imply that human beings, that like that Satan is on his own, that he has, let me ask this again. Does this imply that human beings bear no guilt whatsoever or responsibility for our sins, or that we can excuse ourselves by claiming the devil made me do it? No, of course not. Of course not. But I believe that just as God's word and God's Holy Spirit go out from him to his people, and then his people kind of work with it, which we do, the Holy Spirit, and after that it returns to God. It returns to God in a way. It's almost like an electrical circuit. Okay, I read about that in Isaiah chapter 55. I'm not going to turn there now. In a similar way, I believe that something similar happens with sin. Again, something like this, okay. Stage one. God's law originates, of course, with God. Stage two. The transgression of the law, also known as sin, originates with Satan. Stage three. The temptation to sin goes out from Satan throughout the whole world, through the Spirit in man, working through the Spirit in man, and throughout the whole age of man, the whole 6,000 year age of man. Stage four. All of the repented of sins, both past and present and future, were laid on Jesus' head and infused into his blood on that Passover night. Again, 30 or 31 AD. Stage 5. The following day, in the daytime portion of Passover day, those sins were poured out with Jesus' blood into the soil of Jerusalem and Golgotha. Stage 6. Is that these sins, those sins, have to be transferred from Jesus' head to Satan's head. And that is what's symbolized by the transfer from the first goat to the second goat. Now we can ask the question, where are the sins of the world today? Are they still on Jesus' head, or are they still in his shed blood in the soil of Jerusalem and Golgotha? You know, those kind of questions. I don't believe the actual real timing of that is relevant in that particular symbolism. But let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 and read how the Day of Atonement Azazel ritual is prophesied to unfold at the end of the millennium. And again, at the end of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20. Yeah, verse 20. Actually, let's look first here at, let's just refer to Satan's first temporary imprisonment at the beginning of the millennium before we go to his permanent one. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, please bookmark Revelation 20. And let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. I believe that what we just read is a fulfillment of this well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verses 12 to 16. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And by the way, isn't it Lucifer? I don't know who came up with that word, but his name, according to the Hebrew, was Hallel, not Lucifer. Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some people take the like out so that it will be, I will be the Most High. Yet, is being told now, you shall be brought down to hell. Down to, in the Hebrew, is Sheol, which basically means a hole, to the sides of the pit, and the Hebrew is bower, which means hole. So imagine this big long hole in the ground. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? So if this is truly a view of what's going to happen to Satan in the future, it seems that newborn spirit beings, and possibly human beings too at that time, might even be able to actually see Satan holed up in his pit prison. This pit, there's another question comes up here. Is the bottomless pit here, is it what is represented by the wilderness land not inhabited from Leviticus 16? Will this particular bottomless pit be the end of Satan? Will this be his final location for all eternity? Well, no, it won't be. This will only be his first and temporary prison. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and continue in verse 3. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. Jump down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, okay, the end of the millennium, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, out of his Sheol, out of his hell, out of his hole, out of his bottomless pit, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Jump down to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into, what, back into the bottomless pit? No, into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, says R, where the beast and the false prophet shall also have been cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, no place for the devil, the beast, or the false prophet. So that final phrase there actually matches the fate of the Azazel goat so very well. He will not be returned to his former prison, the bottomless pit, which even though it says bottomless, it is a relatively small and restrictive space. Now we think of it then with a possibly like a glass-walled viewing area where people can see him. I don't know. But what we're told here, that he will eventually be cast into a much larger space. Think of it as kind of a maximum security place, and it's called the Lake of Fire and Brimstone. We compare the bottomless pit with the Lake of Fire and Brimstone. I believe that that is what is symbolized by the wilderness, the land not inhabited of Leviticus 16. So in the Lake of Fire and Brimstone, he won't be doing what he did when he was in the bottomless pit. He won't be planning his next foray against God's people, because those days will then be over for him. Those opportunities for him will be gone. That's finished, because he's going to be in the Lake of Fire and Brimstone forever. It says you're going to be tormented, and I believe that that's true. I don't believe that anybody will be actively torturing Satan there, you know, sticking pitchforks in him or anything like that. But just the very fact that he can't get out of there, and he cannot continue doing the damage that he's been doing for all of this time since his first rebellion, that will be enough of a torture, in other, you know, really to drive him right up the wall for eternity. I've always thought of it's kind of ironic when you think of the false idea of an ever-burning hell that he has foisted on for so long on professing Christianity and many other religions too, that same punishment will to some degree be suffered by him. Okay, well, that's enough for that part of it for the time being. Let's go back to the seventh-month scriptures again. And still don't want to get away from the Day of Atonement, but every so often there is an extra special Day of Atonement, and that is the one that introduces what we call the Jubilee year. And for that, we're going to have to go back to Leviticus again. Leviticus chapter 25, please. Leviticus chapter 25. And verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall number seven Sabbaths of years unto you, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. The problem is we don't know when what year zero is or what year one is. Verse 9. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the jubile or the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And the Hebrew word for jubile or jubilee, as we pronounce it now, is teruah, teruah, T-E-R-U-W-A-H, Strong's 8643. It's quite a common Hebrew word, 36 appearances, and elsewhere is translated as shout, shouting, alarm, sound, blowing, and joy. And wonderful words, but words which most of us don't feel much like doing on our Day of Atonement. But this Jubilee Day must have been an absolutely hugely joyous occasion for many Israelites back then. Let's read on to find out why. Verse 10. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of your vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. Now, trying to bring it up to date, up into modern times, some Church of God brethren and leaders too, and I'm sure with very good intentions, have attempted to determine the timing of the year that the Jubilee was first initiated. Why? So that they could reinstitute some of its practices in modern times. And that goes for the seventh year land Sabbaths as well. So the question comes up, what year should the land Sabbath and the Jubilee years be counted from? Now, I don't know. I'm not sure. But what I will guarantee is that the various folks who have done this and have come up with what they think are the start dates or timings, that I can almost guarantee that they disagree, that many of them disagree on what that first year was. And I'm not ridiculing it, and I'm not saying that it shouldn't be done. I'm just saying that I'm not sure what the right approach to these commands should be in modern times, especially for true Christians who also happen to be farmers, because we really don't have the authority to do the other parts of it. I'll come to that in a minute. But, you know, if you have a garden, or if you have a farm, or if you have a vineyard, and you want to do these things, then that's good. And I believe that the people that do that will be blessed for their efforts. It's interesting to know, though, thinking about the fact that it only happens every 50 years, that a farmer who does choose to do it would probably only experience a jubilee only once in his whole lifetime. And that's kind of interesting too. The other, actually in many respects, more far-reaching aspects of it are some really interesting legal aspects that is virtually impossible, because of our laws, to revive in our day. And they are, first of all, the freeing of servants, we call them slaves in some respects, who have been assigned to fellow Israelites for various reasons, for payment of debt or as a penalty for a crime. And also the returning on the Jubilee year, returning to the original owner families the real property, real estate property, which has been temporarily sold or leased. You know, God assigned certain lands to certain tribes and certain people, and he wanted them all to come back to those families. So that's obviously all been jumbled up now. Anyway, it'd be interesting to go into that detail, but we don't have time for that today. Okay, still in Leviticus, let's go back a few chapters. We want to go into what we call the main Holy Day chapter, and that is Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll just run through the seventh month verses here and see what we can pick out of them. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month shall you have a Sabbath, and the Hebrew word is Shabbathon, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And that is a holy convocation is another word for a sacred assembly. And so, if at all possible, we're to make every effort to get together on the Feast of Trumpets. And we did that just 9 days ago on October the 21st. And also this next one today, verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a sacred assembly unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So we're having a little sacred assembly here right now, and we're also afflicting our souls by fasting. We all feel well afflicted, and we do that from you don't have to go there, but in verse 32 we fast from even to even, from Ereb to Ereb in Hebrew, from sunset to sunset. However, part of this verse we don't do is we don't offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Not because we're being disobedient, not because it's inconvenient, but because all of those animal sacrifices, as well as the temple and the temple furnishings, which are all necessary, all of that has been put on hold, at least for the time being, until some prophecies indicate that Jesus will introduce them again temporarily after his return. So, talk about fasting for a minute. I always think that the fast on the Day of Atonement is a good rest for our stomachs. There's no doubt about it. It's good. Fasting is good for us, you know, more frequently during the year if you can manage it. But I've always thought that this, the Day of Atonement and its fast is, and I've said this before, it's almost, to me, it's like a bowstring, the string of a bow and arrow that's being pulled back in order to fire us 5 days later into God's wonderful annual physical and spiritual feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, of course. The day seems to drag on, but again, think of it, try and think of it like that, as a bowstring being pulled back, and as soon as this day is over, everything everything, the last minute preparations for the feast fire off. Okay, verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And we're all scattering all over the place there. Verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day, the 15th day of the 7th month, shall be a Sabbath. And not forgetting, of course, the last great day. And on the 8th day, the 22nd day of the 7th month, shall be a Sabbath. And I've gone into this in a little bit of detail before, don't have time to repeat it today. But I personally believe that when Jesus in John chapter 7 talked about the last day, that great day of the feast, that he was referring to the 8th day and not the 7th day, as is taught by some Church of God groups. And I believe, this is my own opinion though, is that by doing that, what they've done is they've tended to downgrade the huge specialness of that day, the last great day. Okay. So one more verse in chapter 23 there, verse another 7th month scripture, verse 41. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And this is one of the easiest of the Lord's commands for us all to obey. And I know and I hope and pray that we're all looking forward to celebrating it very much. Okay, let's go forward to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, we find a repetition of God's commands for his people to keep his holy days. And he goes into more detail, which I'm not going to do. He goes into the details for the required Old Covenant offerings. But also, I believe that it's repeated there for emphasis. And so we'll quickly read through these. Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29 and verse 1. Numbers 29 verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. Sacred assembly. Been there, done that. A week ago Thursday we did that. You shall do no servile work. Okay, servile work. Which were arranged in advance to have the day off work. Okay? It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And as mentioned last week, on the Feast of Trumpets, we don't have any accomplished trumpet players in our local group, so we usually settle for some appropriate recorded trumpet music. Again, we did that last week. So, a couple more details for the Day of Atonement in verse 7. In verse 7, and you shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month a holy convocation, sacred assembly, and you shall afflict your souls fast, and you shall not do any work therein. You shall not do any work. Now, you don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 16 allows for a small amount of work on the other six holy days for the preparation and the laying out of the holy day food, which I believe should be non-cooked food and or pre-cooked holy day food. But on the Day of Atonement, God forbids all work. And it's obviously too late to change anything now, but if any brethren have their little children who are too young to endure the 24-hour fast, the parents should pre-prepare their requirements on the previous day, which God gives to us as a day of preparation. Okay. And then we come to verse 12, a repetition of the Lord's commands for his people to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Verse 12, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, a sacred assembly. You shall do no servile work, take time off work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Jump all the way down to verse 35. Verse 35. On the 8th day, 22nd day of the 7th month, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. Various opinions exist to whether or not God allows his people to do servile work at their, you know, day jobs on non-holy day and non-Sabbath days during the Feast of Tabernacles. I think for most brethren who were traveling out of town, just the fact of being away from home, being away from home base, would preclude the ability to do so, to work at our day jobs. But times are changing, you know. Some of us live and work close to the feast site, and in this electronic age, some brethren can and certainly do work remotely. And again, I'm not dogmatic on it, but personally I feel that if we do work at our day jobs during the feast, then that would certainly seriously take away from the spirit of the feast scriptures and away from the spirit of the feast itself. If we were, some people apparently say they have to do it. I'm not going to judge on that. Okay, let's move out of the Pentateuch, and let's move on into some other seventh month scriptures. And the first one we come to is in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And in this one, in this first one here, it mentions a name for the seventh month. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Okay, interesting. The Hebrew form of the word Ethanim, Strong's 388, only appears once in all of the scriptures, Ethanim, at least in this plural form. Go back to the theological word book of the Old Testament. It says, Ethanim means enduring, and perhaps named because in Israel, permanent streams, creeks, began to flow during the seventh month. Okay, seems like a bit of a lame way of or reason for coming up with that name. But I think, personally, I think it might have a deeper meaning, because Ethanim is a plural word. It's the plural form of a singular adjective, Ethan, and that's Strong's 386. And that stems from a root word meaning to continue. So there's lots more appearances of the singular form Ethan than there is the plural form Ethanim. And it's translated in Ethan, it's translated as the English word strong, mighty, hard, and rough. And some of them might have significant relevance to the autumn holy days and for the autumn season, including that of the worsening weather in some parts of the world. The extended translations of the word Ethan include the English words perpetual, consistent, perennial, ever-flowing, permanent, and enduring, words that are all very significant to the symbolism of the autumn holy days. Now, but thinking specifically now about what was said in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2, why were all the men assembled unto Solomon in the seventh month? And the answer is that, first of all, anyway, they were assembled in obedience to the Lord's command for all the men to attend his feasts. Nothing against the women. If they could go there, that was great, but the men were commanded to do so. And I'll just quote, you don't have to turn there, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 23. Three times in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Okay, but this particular feast season now in 1 Kings chapter 8 was a very special one, a very special feast season, because during it the Ark of the Covenant was moved. It was moved out of the old tent tabernacle and into the magnificent newly built stone temple. I don't have time to go into it today. It's a subject for another day. But I believe that that move was very symbolic, very, very significant in a symbolic way. Shortly after the move, the new temple was then dedicated in a fabulous ceremony. The ceremony, if you read the details of it, was so fabulous that can't get our minds around it. It's described in detail in the parallel seventh month scriptures over in 2 Chronicles. Let's take a quick look over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2. Second Chronicles chapter 5 verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assemble themselves, all the men of Israel assemble themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And then jump over a page there to chapter 7 and verse 8, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 8. Also at the same time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the eighth day, the last great day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. Verse 10, and on the 23rd, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, the day after the last great day, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart. I think that they were absolutely shattered as well, because of that they'd done for all of that time. Glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. It must have been a really very special fall feast season that they kept then. Feast of Trumpets on the first of the month, the dedication of the temple and the altar for 7 days, from the 8th of the month to the 14th of the month, and that would include the Day of Atonement right in there, and then the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 21st, and finally last great day on the 22nd, and they were shattered and he sent them home. So let's move on a couple of years now, because we know what happened to Solomon. We know that after this brilliant start from Solomon, we know how he went astray. We know how the Lord punished him. We know how the nation was divided in the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. We know how the northern house of Israel went astray as well. They would not repent of their spiritual adultery, and that resulted in their captivity under the Assyrians. Don't need to go into all the details there. There's no mention, there's hardly any mention of the holy days in there. We also know how the southern house of Judah also lapsed into spiritual adultery, and they refused to repent of that, and that resulted in them being sent into exile, 70 years of exile in Babylon. Let's pick up the story right there in Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 3. Because once this 70 years of punishment was up, and some of their people, actually not all of their people, the Jewish people, returned to Judah, God raised up some righteous leaders then in order to bring the people back to the proper modes of worship, including the proper keeping of his holy days. So Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, that's interesting, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, that's interesting, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. And then we get some repetition of that, or some backup from Ezra's sidekick, Nehemiah. Let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 7, just a couple of pages over. Nehemiah chapter 7, and all the way down to verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim, specially chosen servants. Some people say that they were slaves in service under the Levites. And all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. That's what Ezra said back there. That's kind of interesting that they weren't actually in Jerusalem. But as we find out later in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there were still enemies of the Jews still in the land. And so, and again, I'm reading between the lines, but perhaps for safety's sake, the initial groups of the Jews who returned from Babylon gathered into villages and towns that were closest to Jerusalem. And that seems logical. But so they must have been close by, because the very next verse tells us that on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, of course, all the people assembled in Jerusalem. So it said that they were in the cities, and next thing is they're all in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, the very next verse here, chapter 8 verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. It was the Watergate Street. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, Feast of Trumpets. So, as the leaders and the people read from the law and listened to the law on that day in the reading of the scriptures, they came to realize, and it seems that it was gradually that they started to, that the light started coming onto them. They came to realize that they were to adhere to certain rules and laws that were decreed by the Lord for these special holy days. Jump down to verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, temporary dwellings, in the feast of the seventh month. And down to verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, last great day, according to the manner, according to the ordinance or the law. It's interesting, though, that before this reading of the law, the Jews didn't seem to have be fully conversant with the holy days and what they were supposed to do. And I question that, and when, you know, had they not been keeping the holy days all of the time during their captivity? Now, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Maybe their captors had not allowed them to keep the holy days. But there was one prophet in the Babylonian captivity who certainly was aware of the holy days and all the details, and that was Ezekiel. Let's take just pick one verse out of Ezekiel here. Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 45. And verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 45, and verse 25, in the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. So Ezekiel certainly was conversant with all of the details and all of the scriptures that referred to the feast, the holy days of the seventh month. We might think that these chapters in Ezekiel referred to post-exile Judah, like, here's the rules for when you come out of captivity, but that's not the case. Apparently, when you look into it in more detail, they're actually prophecies. Chapters 40 to 48 are prophecies that look a lot further forward to the temple that will be built in the millennium in the world tomorrow. Okay, let's come back to the world today. And this is another post-exile seventh month scripture. This one was inspired during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is our last scripture, you'll be happy to know. This one was inspired during the Feast of Tabernacles, after the temple had been rebuilt, but sometime after Ezra and Nehemiah wrote their scriptures that we just read. Again, we'll finish on this one because it's a very positive one. I find that its words are very encouraging for our day today, and that's in Haggai, if you can find that. Haggai is between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Over here. Between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. Haggai chapter 2 verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, the seventh and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles here, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in the comparison of it as nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear you not. Fear you not. And applying some of these verses to us today and to our brethren who are listening online, I believe that God's spirit still remains among his new covenant people today. So let us not fear. The Lord God says here, tells us through Haggai, that he is with us, that he is with you. Wherever you're keeping the feast next week, he is with you. And ask him every day to be with you. He also tells us through Haggai, he says, let's work. And let's work during the feast, not at our day jobs, we talked about that before, but let's work to give a great feast to our brothers and sisters who we're going to be with at the feast. Let's work to give to one another. Also, let's work to heed one of the Lord's main purposes for the feast, and that's to learn to properly fear him. But as far as the things of the world is concerned, God tells us here through Haggai, be strong, and everybody out there, have a great Feast of Tabernacles. Be strong and fear you not.